Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have here today to be able to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would fall upon us, that we might be able to apply what we learn here. We also pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and where we are and what you would say to us and how we are to respond to it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Life, an Obstacle Course. Has anybody else noticed that life is like an obstacle course? That you just wish you could get from point A to point B quickly without anything propping up. And about the time you think things are moving smoothly, all of a sudden something else pops up. You deal with that and something else pops up. And I believe it is a true statement to say that life is like an obstacle course. We're constantly running around those obstacles and dealing with them. And if life is like an obstacle course, then the Christian life is even worse. The Christian life is more of an obstacle course. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus never said, if you become a Christian, your life will become easier. He said a lot of things about the Christian life. He said, I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. The Christian life is the abundant life. He said that you would have a supernatural joy and a supernatural peace. There are a lot of other benefits of the Christian life we could talk about, but one of the things that he never said was that it would be easier. In fact, he told us, if we want to be his disciples, we have to count the cost. There would be a cost. There's no cost to your salvation. That is free. But there is a cost to discipleship. And anything worthwhile costs you something. Is there anything you have besides salvation that didn't cost you anything? Is there anything worthwhile that you have that didn't cost you something? And don't think that salvation was free either. It was free to you, but it cost Jesus his life. God gave his only begotten Son. Anything that's worthwhile has a cost. And so it is with the Christian life. No wonder the Bible tells us that not to think it strange when we encounter fiery trials. Any of you guys ever think it strange? Do you ever say, why doesn't God just stop this? When we come upon that obstacle, do you ever say, I wish God would intervene? Why doesn't he take this obstacle away? Because, see, you're just interested in the straight line. You're interested in your comfort. You're interested in things looking good today. God's interested in the eternal. God's interested in what he can do with you. God's interested in how he might be able to work in your life while you're working around the obstacle. Years ago, the analogy was used of a Navajo Indian who was weaving a rug by the side of the road. And if you ever spend any time in New Mexico, they'll often set up those stands where they actually weave them there by the road, and you can stop and look at their rugs, and you can buy the rugs that you want to buy when you go through the Navajo reservation. And the back of the rug is pointed towards the road. And as you're driving by, the back of the rug is as absolutely ugly as it can be. In fact, if you stop to watch them make it, you realize, you know, first thing that strikes you is how do they know the pattern? Because you look at it and it's just knots and it's ugly and the colors seem to run together and you don't see any pattern at all. And then you walk around to the other side of the rug while they're making it and you realize they know the pattern perfectly. If I were making it, I would have to keep going around. Okay, how's that? And then I need to put that one, needs to be that color there. They're not doing that. They're just switching colors and shooting them through the loom as they're making their rugs and then bringing it together. And it's like life is on the underneath side of the rug. It's like our life is under a rug full of knots. And we look at the knots and go, that's ugly. And why doesn't God stop the knots? Until we change our perspective and suddenly we see the pattern that has been produced in our lives because of the obstacles. The Bible says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Rejoice when you run into an obstacle. Say, now, come on, does anybody do that? I really don't know. I don't think I've ever seen anybody do that. No. But that is what God's desire is for us, that we would understand that he is at work and he doesn't always intervene. And sometimes things are difficult and God is more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. What we find here in Nehemiah chapter 4 is some obstacles in this process of building the walls around Jerusalem. And things seem to be going pretty smooth for them. In fact, look at verse 6. Let's start there. It says, so we built the wall And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people were of a mind to work. So the wall is halfway done in chapter 4. Have you ever noticed that that's probably the toughest time in any project that you are involved in? It's halfway there. And oftentimes, like a wall, you can imagine the bottom half would be the easy half to build because it's closer to the ground. You don't have to lift the bricks as high. You don't have to build any scaffolding. You don't have to hand anything to someone while they're working on it up in the higher spots. So you can imagine they stood back and they thought, wow, that was rough to build that half of the wall, and the top half is worse. And they become discouraged. There are three obstacles that get in their way in this chapter. First of all, there is an obstacle of opposition. Why does it seem like there are always those who are set out against us? Why in the world do they set out against us? And why sometimes in the church are there people that ought to be on our side, but they become our critics? They just seem to want to tell you exactly what you're doing wrong, and there's very few things that are more discouraging than people that become critical of you. You know, we all know we're not perfect. We all know what we do isn't perfect. We all know that if we want to pick apart what we're doing, if I chose to play the role in your life of the critic, that I was going to go in and look at it, tell you what you're doing right and what you're doing wrong, oh, I could find plenty of things wrong, couldn't I? You know what I realize, though? If you choose to play the role of critic in my life, there's plenty of things that you can find wrong in my life as well. The second obstacle they faced was the obstacle of criticism. And that's a difficult one because it can discourage us. And we're going to talk about it in a moment. But I believe that you have to earn the right in someone's life to be critical of them. If you don't love them, then you have no right to be critical. Those that love you, who are closest to you, my wife has all the right in the world to be critical of me because I know she loves me and I know she wants the best. And when she says to me, you've got to stop that, I understand that she really does love me. But if someone isn't assured of your love for them or your care for them, then your criticism just discourages them because they know that things aren't perfect and that things aren't right. And by the way, it causes them, rather than trying to change things, it causes them to want to quit rather than actually change things. We'll talk more about critics here in a minute. Not only was there the obstacle of opposition, the obstacle of criticism, but there's also the obstacle of discouragement. And the discouragement is a result of the size of the job that they're doing. They stood back and they looked at the rubbish and they said, it is too much for me. Now, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like there's people that oppose you, that there's nothing but critics to discourage you, and that the job is just too big? I know you guys probably never said this, but I've said it before. I just can't take anymore. Just too much for me. I can't take anymore. I've always found that I could, by the way, whenever I've said that. Nevertheless, we become discouraged in saying that. The first thing that I note is the obstacle. The first obstacle I note is the opposition. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, but it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before the brethren and the army of Samaria. So he spoke before the army of Samaria, which is really another country. It's not really part of Jerusalem, but the people that live there kind of run their own lives. And what is Sanballat and Tobiah mocking in front of the brethren and the army of Samaria? And said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burnt? And so he begins to mock them. What are these feeble Jews doing? I believe that this is a favorite ploy of the enemy, to get you to not be serious about God. And that is to cause people in the world to think that you as a Christian are not with it. To be quite frank, people in the world believe that Christians are geeks. You ever had anybody say to you, you know, I'm glad you found Christianity because you needed it. I'm glad you found Christ and you're sharing with me that I ought to become a Christian too, but my life is together and your life was a mess. They might say to you, I believe that Christianity is a crutch for those who are too weak to stand on their own, and you lean on Christianity. You ever had anybody tell you that? And they're mocking you because of your faith. You know, when I was a young Christian, a teenager and a Christian, I wanted to show them when I got saved that you could be cool and be a Christian. You know what I've discovered since then? Every generation does that. For those of you here that are young, you're hip. Or whatever word you use. See, that's how out of it I am. I don't even know what word you use anymore to say that you're hip or cool. But you think, you know, you are. You're with it. You've got the right clothes. You've got the right, you know, you walk the right way. You've got it all together. But as soon as you become a Christian and you try in your cool, hip, whatever the word is, way to say, I love Jesus and you need Jesus too, you just turned into a geek in their eyes. Doesn't matter how well you know the fashions of the day, how with it you are, how you carry yourself, as soon as you bring Jesus into it, then you look like a geek to them. But listen, and you got to learn this if you're young here today, doesn't matter what those people think. You know what I've learned? And this may offend you a little bit when I say it at first, but follow me through to what I'm saying. I've learned not to care what people think. And I really don't care what people in the church think. That's the part that could offend you. What? You don't care what I think? I don't care. And if I don't care what people in the church think, then I certainly don't care what people in the world think. Because I interact with you guys. I love you guys. I know you guys. But you know what matters to me? Is what God thinks. That's what matters. I've learned that what really matters is not what you think of me or what people think of me, but what God thinks of me. And when you stop fearing what people around you think or what people who you don't even know think, then you find that you are free to do exactly what God wants you to do. And there is a real strength that comes into that. There's a real strength that comes into play. Some of you are just so fearful that people will think that you are not with it, that you will really are ashamed of Christ. And do you remember what Jesus said? If you are ashamed of me today, I will be ashamed of you in that day. Stop worrying about what they think. Begin to worry about what God thinks. The only way Sanballat could have brought it together to mock them into stopping the work on the wall is if they bought into it. The only way people can mock you where you work and to stop you from following Christ is if you say, yeah, you know what, I do want to be cool, I want to be accepted, and so I'm going to hide my Christianity. Don't fall into that trap. Now notice in verse 3, another guy comes on the scene. Sanballat's there, he said the things he said, and then all of a sudden there's Tobiah. It says, now Tobiah the Amorite was beside him. You know what I've noticed? Critics run with critics. Mockers run with mockers. Gossipers run with gossipers. And there's always a Tobiah for the Sanballats. When there's one of them, there's another one. In fact, we're going to see in a little while, they even multiply more. Now, Tobiah the Amorite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. See, he had to add his 2 cents in. Sanballat says, well, what are these feeble Jews going to do? Are they going to build it in a day? Are they going to be able to get rid of the rubbish? And Tobiah says, yeah. And if a fox comes in and jumps on it, boom, the wall is going to fall down. And can't you see those that were listening to him laughing? Oh, that's great. Those guys over there build a fox can knock down their wall. Good one, Tobiah. Shout right on. That's cool. Great job, Tobiah. That's funny. The goal of their criticism was discouragement so they would stop. That might not be your goal in criticism. You may truly feel that you have been put here in this earth to straighten everybody out. You may feel that you've got it together, no one else does, and therefore I have a right to be a critic. And I need to tell people what they are doing that's wrong. That's my goal in life. You might even brag about it. You might say, I'm the kind of person that says what I think, and I give people a piece of my mind. Can I give you this advice? If you're giving away your mind, keep it. You need it. Sooner or later, you will run out. And it would be better for you to stop giving people a piece of your mind. And I would encourage you, if you are a critical individual, you're just used to telling people what they're doing that is wrong. I'll tell you what you're doing. And you might not even realize this, but you're discouraging people. Because criticism discourages. I said it earlier. We all know there are things that we don't do right, don't we? There's none of us that think we do everything right. We all know that there are things that are wrong. Sometimes I go home after a service, and the service I think went pretty well. The Lord was able to really speak through it. But sometimes I'll say one thing, just one thing, and I'll go home on Sunday afternoon and I'll say to myself, why did I say that? I don't know. That's the thing I focus on. See, when you go for lunch and you say, why did he say that? I'm at home saying, why did I say that? I'm doing the same thing. The Bible says, if a man never stumbles in his words, he is a perfect man. And that's a very dangerous thing for somebody who makes their living by communicating to people. There are always mistakes. There is always room for somebody to come up and criticize. But let me ask you, if you don't know someone, if you don't really love someone, are you going to be able to encourage them in their criticism? And if they don't know that you really love them, I encourage people who are critics, rather than being critical of an individual, find several ways to encourage them before you ever bring up a criticism. I don't mean call them up on the phone and say, boy, I want you to know that you're really good in this area, but you got this problem. There, I encouraged you before I whacked you upside the head. That kind of backhanded compliment. You know, you want to tell somebody that the haircut they got was a bad haircut? And you come up and you go, you know, this haircut's, you know, not as good as your last one. Someone says, well, thanks for the credit. I didn't criticize you. I said your last ones were good. When really you were just criticizing, just trying to find a better way of doing it. Criticism can be encouraging. If someone knows that you love them, it can be powerful. But you've got to, and that's why I say you've got to earn the right to be able to criticize someone. Certainly, you never have the right to criticize someone to someone else. Rather than going to the individual and saying, hey, there's this, but going to someone else and saying, don't you think that there's this problem here? This person's like that, this person's like this, this person's like that. And you're now involved in gossip and criticism that can do nothing but tear down an individual. And if you are a critical individual, you are a negative individual. All you are is a negative influence within their lives. And I tell you what, I don't want to be a negative influence in your life. I want to be a positive influence. I want to see your life enriched. I want to see you closer to Christ. I will do that. I will accomplish that through encouragement that comes through the Word of God. But I will never accomplish it by being critical of you. It will never happen. And it will never happen in my life that my life will be enriched by you criticizing me. It's as you encourage me, pray for me, and really we help each other that we see that I will be built up by Christ. Criticism is that negative thing, and it never accomplishes. It's the enemy. Now, how did Nehemiah respond to their criticism? Look at verse 4. Hear, O God. Okay, he prays. Now, that's good, but I don't know that his prayer is good. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. He says, have them taken away as slaves and tortured. Basically what he's praying. Let them be brought into captivity, God. It's like David's prayer when he prays for his enemies. And he says, break their teeth in their mouth, God. You ever had a tooth break on you? You ever had the pain from a toothache? It's like you and I praying, God, give them a root canal. Not on one side of their mouth, but on both sides of their mouth. Really make it painful. He goes on to pray. It gets worse. He goes on, do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. I don't know whether this prayer of Nehemiah is good or bad, to be honest with you. There are certain things that I read in the Old Testament, especially that I go, I just don't know. I've heard people say that this is an okay prayer in the Old Testament. It's not okay in the New Testament. I don't know. Quite frankly, I don't know that it matters whether I know or not. But what I do know is this. Jesus in Matthew 5, I think it's verse 44, said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So whether or not that was an okay prayer for Nehemiah to pray, it's not an okay prayer for us to pray, because we have been called to bless those who spitefully use us. Years ago, a lady came up to me and she said, I have this person at work who's just mocked me as a Christian and she's persecuted me and it's been really bad. And I finally have proof that I can bring to the bosses. And they're going to fire her if I bring this to them. Should I do it? And I said, well, Jesus said to bless those who curse you. Would this be a blessing in their lives? And she said, well, but you don't understand what they've done. And I said, well, have they spitefully used you? Well, yes, they have. Well, Jesus said, pray for those who spitefully use you. And I'm quite sure getting them fired would not be blessing them. And so the right thing for you and I to do is to care about their salvation. Now, that's a difficult thing to do, because we have a tendency not to like the Sanballats and Tobias. We have a tendency to say, why are they in my life? I want them out of here. And if I can get them fired, I'm going to get them fired. But see, once the devil, once Satan gets us into the flesh, operating by the flesh, he has a decided advantage. If we are in the Spirit, there is no way he will ever begin to accomplish anything in our lives. There is a protection there. But as soon as we get in the flesh and begin to operate by the flesh, he gains a decided advantage in our lives. That is his goal. Now it goes on here, and in verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, now the critics are mounting up, that heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Now the plan they came up with was to dress like a builder, come into the ranks of those building, turn on them and attack them while they were building. So it was a plan of terrorism, really. We're going to slip into your midst and then we're going to attack you while you're building the wall. Here's the result, verse 10. Then Judah is one of the tribes and they're the leading tribe. Then Judah said, the strength of the leaders is falling. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. They're discouraged. And our adversaries said, we will neither know nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them, that is near Sanballat and Tobiah, came, that they said to us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they shall be upon us. Now that would have been annoying, wouldn't it? These guys come from living near Sanballat and Tobiah and they say 10 times, wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. Wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. Wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. About the fourth time, I'd say, shut up! I don't want to hear that again. But they kept saying it. Wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. Wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. Wherever they turn, they're going to be upon you. Wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. Wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. Wherever you turn, they're going to be upon you. 10 times. Nehemiah, well, I love his response. He says, therefore, verse 13, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall and the openings. And I set people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. Nehemiah had already prayed, but then he put their families with the men who were working. What did Nehemiah do? He gave them the real reason that they were building that wall. It wasn't for themselves. It was for their children, their sons, their daughters, their wives. Look at verse 13. And it happened when our enemies heard. Actually, no, look at the end of verse 14. It says, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. You know, I found that there's an age where that children get to that all of a sudden we start to seek God. It's generally, I don't know, 3, 4, usually before 5. Maybe it's because kids that are before 5 years old of age can cause us to seek God. It's just a natural result of having children that are that age. But I believe as our children begin to grow, we realize our inadequacies. We get to an age where we realize we need more. We begin to look for God. There's a reason for you to serve God. And for a lot of us, the reason is over in the kids' chapel right now. We ought to serve God and be there for them. Nehemiah realizes that that's a great motivation. He also says in verse 14, and I looked and I rose and I said to the nobles and the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Nehemiah says, stop looking at Sanballat and Tobiah and the rubbish. Okay, the rubbish is a lot. Sanballat and Tobiah have the Ashdodites with them now and Gershom, the Arab, is with them. And they're growing in numbers. But they're nothing compared to our God who is great and awesome. You've got to be able to look past the difficulties to God and know that God can handle anything. You know, that's why David defeated the giant. He looked past the giant. You know, if you and I were going out to face the giant, do you think you'd be able to look past him? How much do you think you would weigh if you were 10 feet tall? I was just trying to figure that out. If you just take the average person and you bring them up to about 10 feet, I think it's got to be somewhere between 350 and 400 pounds, don't you think? How much do you think David weighed at 14, 15 pounds? David could have been as light as 98 pounds. He could have been a 98-pound weakling facing a guy four times his weight. Literally, not half his size. You couldn't call him half pint, he'd call him quarter pint. And I love when that giant came out and began to blaspheme God, everybody in there around there went in their tents. And the reason that Israel went in their tents is they didn't want Saul to walk out and say to a soldier he looked at, "You, go fight him. I'm sick of him." It's the no eye contact thing. You ever done that when you walk down a mall and there's someone who wants to sell you something, or there's somebody that wants you to take a survey? And so you say, "No eye contact, no eye contact, no eye contact, no eye contact." You walk by them without looking at them and you get away with it. That's what they were doing. They were no eye contact in the tent. If I can't be seen, I can't be told to go fight him. I don't want Saul to get the idea that I'm anywhere around. And David stood out there and watched them all scurry into their tents, and he said, "I'll fight him." Once David was prepared to go and fight, he went out on the battlefield. I thought about this earlier. Could you imagine what his older brothers thought? First of all, remember, David wasn't old enough to be in the army. He was still a boy, and they let young people in the army, by the way. He was the cheese delivery boy of all things. Don't ever think that you are doing something that God cannot use you in. David was delivering the cheese, and God called him to fight the giant. And David looked out and he saw that. Could you imagine David? There he is in his little, you know, Israeli Bermuda short outfit. And he's going out there and fight the giant. He has no armor on. He's got his sling as he's walking out to the giant. And then there's Goliath, and he's full armor. He's got a spear that's the size of a weaver's beam. He's got a sword that's gigantic. He's got a shield that is so big, he has to have people carrying it for him. And he walks out there, and he looks, and here he comes. And I can imagine, you know, David's older brothers going, "What am I going to tell Dad? He's going to be killed." And as David walked out there, the giant was enraged. He said, "Am I a dog? You're coming at me with sticks?" And then he said to David, "You better go home, boy. I'm going to cut you up and feed you to the birds." But David never saw the giant. Did you ever notice that? Here's what he says. "You come at me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come at you in the name of the living God. And not only am I going to cut your head off and feed you to the birds, but the whole army of the Philistines will be fed to the birds." He looked past the giant to the army. He's the only one out there with a sling. Everybody else is still up on the ridge. And he looks at the army and says, "I'm going to take them all out." The giant was so enraged, the Bible says he screamed and he ran towards him. "Ah, he's coming to get David now." David put the rock in the sling. Whing! And he fires it at him. Wham! The rock hits the giant between the eyes and down he goes. What a moment that must have been for the giant. He's running a whack! Whoom! David comes over and picks up his sword and cuts off his head. The Bible says he carried it around for a couple of days. Just like a teenage boy to do, isn't it? "Look at this, look at that, look at the head size of the thing. Look at that, I just can't believe it." It inspires me that David never saw the giant, that he saw his God, that he never saw the Philistine army, but that he saw his God. He wasn't focused on them. You focus on the giant. Are you going to go forward? You say, "It's a giant. I'm not going to go forward." You focus on the Philistine army. It's an army and I have a sling. I'm not going to go out there. But when you focus on your God, you say, "Our God is great and our God is awesome." That's what it says here. Nehemiah said, "Look to the Lord. He is great and awesome." Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "Those that set their mind upon the Lord will be kept in perfect peace." Set your mind on the Lord, and He'll keep you in perfect peace. What a great promise. Now, one more thing that Nehemiah does as he encourages them to set their eyes upon God. He also brings them together. Look at verse 16. So it was from that time on that half the servants worked at construction, while the other half held spears and shields and bows and wore armor. The leaders were behind all the house of Judah. It also goes on to say, not only were half of them guarding and had their weapons ready to battle while the other half worked, but that also every man had a trowel in one hand and a sword in another. So they were working while they were armed, and every man had a sheath on his thigh. He was ready for battle in case something were to take place and happen. Then in verse 22 it says, at that same time I also said to the people, let each man and their servant stay the night in Jerusalem, that we may be our guard by night and our working party by day. So neither I, my brother, and my servants, nor the men of the guards who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. And I bet they were happy that they took them off to wash them while they're building a wall. But what did Nehemiah do? He got the brothers that were out there working on the wall to look out for one another. Here again, I believe we have a perfect example of what the church is about. God's desire is not for you and I to be trying to do what we are doing alone, but that we find strength from each other. The Bible says in Galatians that we are to bear one another's burdens. God wants us to blow the trumpet for one another and come running and help each other out. But here's the problem. If I don't know you, how can I carry your burdens? And if you don't know me, how can you carry mine? See, in a church with five services, it's very, very easy for someone to walk in, sit down, listen to the message, and leave. You've got your relationship with Christ, and for whatever reason, you don't want any more. And sometimes people leave, and they go away, and they say, no one from that church ever called me. But listen, if no one knows you, oh, they know you by name, they shake your hand during the fellowship time because you guys sit in the exact same spots. You've staked out your claim in the church. It's your seat. If you ever come in and someone else is there, you give them a dirty look. It's my seat. Had it for years. Get out of it. But you haven't really developed a relationship with anybody. They don't really know you. And so if you go, how can we call you? And you get upset that we don't call you, but how can we call you if you go and we don't know you? It's only by getting to know one another that we can carry one another's burdens. Now, some of you, you've been hurt. And I understand that. It's one of the reasons you leave a church where you've been hurt and you find a larger church to go to, because you can slip in and you can slip out. You can maintain your relationship with God, but you don't have to get to know any of, you know, the people of God. And that's safe for you. And I wish I could tell you, I promise you in Calvary Chapel that if you get involved, you will never be offended. But I can't. Here's what I can promise you. If you get involved in Calvary Chapel, we're going to offend you. I give you that promise. It's a prophecy. It will happen. And you say, well, then why do I want to get involved? Well, there's a proverb that helps us to understand that. And I'm going to paraphrase this proverb, by the way. It says, where there's an ox in the stall is dirty. In other words, the ox is very strong, but an ox has a big pile of doo-doo. And so if you have an ox in that stall, you got to go take care of the doo-doo. And it's a drag. Could you imagine? All right, what's the first thing you're going to do today? I'm going to clean up the ox doo-doo. That's what I'm going to do. But the Bible goes on to say in that same proverb, there's much strength that comes from the ox. In other words, it's worth dealing with the doo-doo in order to have the strength of the ox. It's worth dealing with the offenses. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. It's worth dealing with the offenses, because there's such a strength in getting to know people. You're going to offend me. It's happened. That's okay. You know, I let those things go pretty quick. I say pretty quick. I wish I could say I let them go immediately. But I let them go pretty quick. And I just go on. And I just don't even think about them again. You need to be able to do that. You need to just be able to let them go and let the offenses go. And I'm going to offend you. As I said, I'll probably offend you at some point from the pulpit. I may offend you because I don't act as you think a pastor ought to act, because I don't do the things that a pastor ought to do. Someone once said that a pastor dies 1,000 deaths of expectations, because people just expect so much. You realize at one point you can't do everything everybody's expecting you to do. And I understand that. Doesn't mean I don't want to know you. I want to know you. I want to minister to you. I want to do those things that God has called me to do. I want you guys to minister to one another. And we have to deal with the doo-doo. Now, I know that's kind of a strange place for a sermon to end, but that's where we are. We come to the end of the service. And there's strength in relationships, but there's also offenses that come. May you take time to develop it. I only get to pray for the opening of three services, three out of our seven. I get to pray for the opening of Saturday night. I get to pray for the opening of the 8 o'clock service. And I get to pray for the opening of the 6 o'clock service on this campus. The other ones, I'm traveling back and forth from campus to campus. But if you've been there while I've prayed for the last 6 months, you're going to have noticed something. I'll pray for different things for each service, but I pray for one thing at every one of the services. And I've done it for the last 6 months. If you've been there, you will have noted what it was. And that is that I pray that the love that we have for one another would abound more and more. Paul prayed that for the church at Thessalonica. And when we went through our study in Thessalonica, I began to pray for this fellowship because I believe that's our greatest need right now, is that our love would grow and abound towards one another. Now, that's difficult to do, and I understand that. You got to get out of your comfort zone. You've got to get to know some people, but I pray that that would be done. And will you pray with me that we would do that? Look for opportunities to get to know one another, strengthen one another, and bear one another's burdens. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you today that out of chapter 4, we can see the obstacles that they faced. And we pray that you would help us to handle those that are in opposition to us in the right way. That we would bless those who curse us. That we would pray for those who spitefully use us. We also pray two things. Number one, that we would not take criticism to heart to discourage us. Number two, that we would never be those critics that discourage an individual. That rather than trying to criticize, I would look for ways to encourage. Father, I pray that we would get to know one another. That we might find the strength of rallying to each other's call and cry. That we might bear one another's burdens. And finish the race that has been set before us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.